Thank you. Thank you. Well, that's a wonderful, wonderful thank you, that mother and daughter team. And I was sitting there reflecting as I was listening. One of the more peaceful moments of Christmas that I've shared this season. It's always a busy time, especially if you're in the ministry. And I was sitting there thinking, Wynn, who was playing the harp, of course, is one of our elders. She is also a teacher of the Bible at Community Bible Study and during the week, and she's got a gazillion things going on, plays for people in hospitals and other settings with other harpists through their group. And I'm thinking, Joy is the mother of some young, bustling children. And they had other things to do on Christmas, and I am so glad for the time they took to prepare beautifully played. Thank you for that offering to the Lord and to the church this morning. And kind of ask us all, what are we going to do? How are we going to make use of our gifts this year as the Lord gives us opportunity? Hey, did you get all your presents open this morning? All got up early and cracked open the stockings and then plowed through presents. I was thinking about a gift for Pathways Baptist Church. And no, I'm not talking about money. I'm thinking, what would be the gift that Pathways would want? So I came in this morning early, and I peered all around under the tree, and I regret to inform you, no announcement of the new pastor was to be found there. And I know that we all, oh, let's get that. Well, we want to be in prayer daily for our search team and give them the time and the prayer support and the encouragement and the thanks for the work that they are doing all through this fall, through the holiday season. We appreciate them. But I was thinking, okay, as I'm praying for them, what is it that we are looking for? If Santa had said to you, and I know where I'm standing, please, what would you like for Christmas? Tell me about the minister you'd like to receive. I was reminded of this article from Chuck Swindoll, the great Methodist, a few years ago. He wrote a help wanted ad for ministers. And I thought you might take some enjoyment this morning from this as to what we were hoping for under the tree. Here's what it says. Minister wanted: a real challenge for the right person. Opportunity to become better acquainted with people. Limitless benefits. Applicant must offer experience and know-how as an office manager, an educator, an artist, a theologian, a circus clown, an audio engineer, a politician, a statesman, a diplomat, a writer, a missionary, a traffic cop, a psychologist, a funeral director, and a wedding consultant, a master of ceremonies, an athlete, and a specialist with teenagers. Now it's getting to it. Must know all about the problems of birth, schooling, marriage, children, diets, and death. Must be conversant also with the latest theories and practice in economics, nuclear science, nutrition, pediatrics, space exploration, linguistics, women's rights, and civil rights. The right person will hold firm views on every subject, but is careful not to upset people who disagree. Must smile habitually and sing softly, must be forthright but flexible, and must return backbiting and gossip with Christian love and instant forgiveness. Should have a friendly disposition 24 hours a day. Must be both a captivating speaker and an intent listener. Education preferably beyond PhD requirements, but always concealed in homespun modesty and folksy speech, while also being able to sound learned. Familiar with literature read by congregational members and will spend at least 30 hours per week in the study, but always remain available to members and adaptable to sudden interruptions. Must be up on current events, novels, the arts, and periodicals, reading a minimum of 15 hours weekly and feels outside the ministry so as to remain conversant with the members. The applicant's spouse, oh, you have to love this one, must be both stunning and plain, smartly attired but conservative in dress, gracious yet discerning, loving yet disciplined, efficient but casual and available. Must be thrilled to volunteer in the church kitchen to teach Sunday school, to run the copier, to never become discouraged, to never listen to gossip, but always be aware of everything that's going on in the church so that they may pray with great insight. The applicant's children must be clean-cut, all-American models. No long hair, beards, mustaches, bare feet, overalls, or tattoos. Well-behaved. Never sit in the back, but they're no different from the other young people at church. They must be present but quiet at all church services. The applicant's car must not be new or old. Adequate, but not stylish. No van, camper, sports car, convertible, or motorcycle permitted. The home must be near the church and always available for gatherings. Must be neither large nor small, lest others feel uneasy. Swimming pool is questionable, since the family must always appear humble, decent, and unoffensive. The pastor will be directly responsible for the views and conduct of all church members and guests. Must be impervious to criticism, but teachable and transparent. Visionary, yet budget-minded. Creative, yet traditional. Defender of the faith, but always pleasant and positive. All replies will be kept confidential. Anyone applying for this job must undergo a full battery of exams to determine their mental health. And that is one way of looking at the job. I always tell you, we always know it's more than a job. It's a calling. It's been a joy to serve in this role. And to have one more Christmas morning with you this year as your pastor is a joy for me. I just thought that might provide a little food for thought. I was looking at the survey this morning that's out there. I remind you that the search committee has asked you to complete one either online, digitally. That's the preference. They're easier to sort that way. But there are physical copies also out there on the stand in the lobby. So you can feel free to take a physical copy and turn it in. It is an anonymous response for you just to weigh in on some of the things that you think about church life. Now, diving into this morning, we've been talking for about the past month on questioning Christmas. We have talked about the traditions a bit. We've talked about the meaning of Christmas. We've talked about its impact on us today. Last night, oh, you know what? That sound reminds me. I wanted to mention to all the parents. Yeah, so we don't have childcare downstairs this week or next week because they fell on the holidays. So make sure if you want to get a packet out in the lobby, we have those available. If you're watching at home this week, but you're going to be here next Sunday, we'll have those available. And kids are right in here with the rest of us, and we're glad to have them on these special days. So no worries at all. Now, last night in the Christmas Eve service, I challenged us to try to find ourselves in the Christmas story, to understand our hopes and fears and perspectives and how the love of Christ is extended to all of us, the distracted, the despised, the hopeful, the steadfast, the stressed, the willing, and the wrestling, those who are seeking God's direction in their lives. Now, this morning, I want to close this teaching series with the most important question of all, the most important Christmas question that we will ask in our lives, because when we sing as we did when we started the service today, joy to the world, the Lord is come. That means we believe that Christ came, that he was born, that he lived the life he lived, that he died, that he rose again, and that he will, as he promised, return at the second advent. So when we acknowledge that, when we acknowledge that Jesus is real, that he is Lord of Lords, then we must ask ourselves a Christmas question, but in the Bible it appears in Matthew 27, not in the Christmas narrative. It comes from the voice of Pilate, and he asked this question: what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Now, some of you are thinking, poor pastor, he's got his holidays confused. Pastor, it's Christmas, not Easter. Yes, I'm aware of that. I'm aware. You may think I'm moving too fast, jumping from the baby in the manger to the Savior on the cross. It's a journey in the Bible of some 30 plus years. But you see, talking about it today is a matter of perspective, because how do you understand the Christmas story? Is it like a fairy tale wrapped up in bows and red and green, and we add a little snow and things that could not possibly have been accurate in the biblical record in terms of the way we understand it when we put Americanization on top of it? I've said before, no barn, no snow, that would not have happened. That Bible doesn't say it did. The Bible talks about a baby born in a manger at the back of an inn. And so we're going to be focusing on, is it this fairy tale story, or is it the beginning of an amazing journey, the greatest story ever told, with a baby born in a manger who becomes our Savior on the cross, resurrected Lord coming from the empty tomb? Is that what we really believe? Is that what we're focused on? Because there's this interesting verse that is a part of the Christmas story. It's Luke chapter 2, verse 35. And what it says is that Jesus will cause the hearts of many to be revealed. Guess who's included in that many? All of us. Jesus comes and he becomes the great dividing point in history. It is in the spirit of that verse that the break between BC and AD was first conceived, right? Jesus changed everything. The year of our Lord. Now, here we are some 2,025 years after his birth, and Jesus Christ remains at one and the same time the most influential and the most controversial figure in our nation, in our world, amongst humanity. He is that keystone figure on whom everything turns. And how is it that Luke 2:35 comes to reality? How is it that our hearts are revealed? Well, it is by each and every one of us realizing that sooner or later we all answer the question that Pilate asked, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? You see, that picture was not just for Pilate as a political ruler. It wasn't just a question to be thrown out from him to a rabble-rousing political mob, a throng of people caught up in a mob mentality who perhaps said something and did something that they would not have done on a better day, but on that day, as a mob that had been riled up, they're caught up and they say, crucify him. When he asks, what shall I do with Jesus? It's a question just like they all had to answer. We will all answer that question. You see, on that day, according to the Bible, Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, the approved ruler, the governor of Israel in those days, appointed by Rome. And early in that morning, Jesus had been brought before him. The chief priests in Judaism had arrested him. Members of the Sanhedrin, the 70 as they were called, had arrested Jesus the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. You may remember the story where Jesus was doing that most radical of things. He was praying. He was praying. And they arrested him, and then he was beaten, and he was spat upon, and he was accused of all kinds of things. And now they drag him before Pilate, and they accuse him, Pilate being the Roman governor, they accuse Jesus of forbidding the people from paying taxes to Caesar. Now remember, when Jesus was born, this was the whole reason for the census, was so they could get taxes for Caesar. So this is still a theme for how life was lived. Imagine that. The government always wanting their taxes. And they said to him, look, he has forbidden his followers from paying taxes to Rome. Now, what you and I know, that was a lie. Jesus had done no such thing. In fact, what we know is Jesus had told them to what? Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Give him his taxes. Jesus paid his own taxes. We actually have record of that. So here's the thing. When he takes his coin, he pays his taxes. He says to his people, pay. So they're lying to Pilate about what Jesus has said. Now, why are they doing it? Well, these fine religious leaders had accused Jesus of doing this and stirring up this sedition against Rome, which was another lie, because they could not get Pilate as the Roman governor to endorse their personal reasons for wanting Jesus out of the way. They wanted Jesus crucified because they were envious. The people were starting to hear the word of the Lord through him, and it threatened their power base. And power never likes to be threatened. So they made up lies about him. Now you'll remember too, every year the tradition was at the time of Passover, the Roman government, as hated as they were, they would release a Jewish prisoner to the people. It was a way of trying to show that they were truly benevolent at heart, that they cared what the people thought. They didn't really, but they would allow the Jews to choose a prisoner to be released. Now, Pilate had already questioned Jesus. He found no guilt in him. He wanted to release Jesus, but for face reasons, for respect reasons, he couldn't do it. But he figured he would ask the people. Now, he knew that the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus out of the way, but, the Jewish people? Well, just a few days earlier, on what we call now Palm Sunday, Jesus had entered Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people, what did they cry out? Did they cry out, crucify him? No. On Palm Sunday, they cried out, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord saves. That's what Hosanna means. Save us, Lord. That's what they had cried out. So Pilate's thinking, hey, when I give them a chance to release Jesus, they're going to be all over it. And so he gives them this opportunity. But now the chief priests have so stirred up the crowd, they have so worked up the mob, that they cry out for Barabbas instead. He was a political figure. He was a rebel. He was someone who had struck back against Rome, and the Jews loved that. So as they sit them up, will it be Jesus or Barabbas? Well, the people are motivated. They're getting said, well, cry out for Barabbas. And here's what the Bible tells us in Mark 15. Wanting to satisfy the mob, the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. So he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. But Pilate's own words, remember? The question he had asked, they lingered, those words. And Pilate becomes what we call an archetype, a model, an example, a symbol, as he voiced the question that everyone on earth ultimately faces, what will I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Now that Jesus is here, we've got this manger, we've got this baby, we've got this one God become man in the flesh, and he lives among us. What will we now do with this one? The greatest question each of us will ever face. And not to be too simple-minded about it, but there are only about three possible answers. The first one is you can mock him, because that's what the chief priests and elders did. They said, he is worthy of death. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Messiah, which one of us hit you? They're mocking him. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel, mockingly. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. Have you ever really thought about this? What if Jesus had done exactly that when they challenged him? When they said, let him come down from the cross and show that he's God. What if he had come down from the cross? I mean, the Bible certainly indicates Jesus had the power and the authority to pull this off. You remember? I mean, it tells us about all kinds of things he did. He stilled the waves. He himself walked on the water of the Sea of Galilee. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. Heck, he even raised a dead person to life again. He had all kinds of power. He could have used his power and authority to come down from the cross. But what if he had done that? Well, the short answer is you and I wouldn't be here today. None of us would be saved. Instead, Jesus chose to remain on the cross. And what he said to Pilate, Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said to him, "You say that I'm a king. But in fact, the reason I was born and came into the world, not to be a king, but is to testify to the truth." Now, the truth is, he's a king. But he didn't come to be the king. He came to fulfill the mission. He said, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And the truth is, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ came to this earth. He was born to die on a cross. 1 Timothy 1:15. You might think that sounds really harsh. 1 Timothy 1:15. "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." 1 Corinthians 15:3. "Christ died for our sins." That's how sinners are saved. And perhaps the great passage, Romans 5:8-10. "And God demonstrated his love toward us in this." You see, last night we lit the candle. We celebrated Christmas love. We often talk that Christmas is love. Love was born in a manger. Love has come. Hope has come. Peace has come. Joy has come. But the Bible says God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still far from God, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for you and I to act first. He acted on our behalf. This is, folks, this is the Christmas present above all presents, begun on that very first Christmas morn and made real at the first Easter, when Christ died on the cross for us. He made possible the salvation of sinners. He made possible the justification by his blood. He made possible salvation from the wrath of God, the righteous judgment of God. He made possible reconciliation, the reestablishment of a good relationship with God and with one another. None of these things would be available to you or to me if Christ had listened to the mockers and come down from the cross. Now let's note, I mentioned that Pilate was an archetype. That is also true for the chief priests and the scribes. They were archetypes of those who mock Jesus. And so it continues today with those who ridicule Jesus.
Jesus.
Despise the Son of God, who relegate Jesus to the role of, well, he was a good person. He was a great teacher. Or he was a deluded religious madman. So you can mock Jesus, you can slander Jesus, but if you do, you are walking in the feet of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who turned their backs on him and mocked him. And you will have rejected the love that he is offering to you and to me freely. The question is this: what will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? A second possible response: you could pretend to be neutral. You could pretend to be neutral. That's what Pilate himself did. Here's what the scriptures tell us in Matthew 27. "Now, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere with the mob," in other words, trying to get them to take Jesus instead of Barabbas. See, he's getting nowhere. "But that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility.'" Well, what I'd say is nice try, but not so fast. Now, it's amazing. This is the Roman-appointed governor over Palestine. But he knows the Jewish teachings and traditions. And historians point out for us, scholars point out, when Pilate washed his hands in front of the people, that was not new with him. It was not his idea. He was following a Jewish custom, a Jewish teaching, which comes from Deuteronomy 21. And it was used to wash your hands to show that you were innocent of someone who had been misjudged. Now, it's a longer passage, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to summarize it a bit for you. But this is the custom. When we talk about why did he wash his hands, and more importantly, why was it illegitimate for Pilate to do this? In other words, if it's laid out in the Bible, there is an appropriate setting in which to wash one's hands of this setting. But Pilate's doing it, but the thing is, it doesn't apply to him. It's an illegitimate use of a Jewish tradition. Why is that? So, in Deuteronomy 21, here's what it basically says. If you find someone, if someone is found slain, killed, lying in a field in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who the killer was. So here we have to start Jerusalem CSI, okay? Somebody's found dead in a field. Not my fault, not your fault, but it's somebody's fault. Somebody's been up to no good. And so then you read it, and he says, then your elders and judges shall go out there. And then the passage goes on to basically lay out the initial proceedings for how one would conduct an investigation. You look for witnesses. You talk to the people who live nearby. You try to figure out what happened. And if they cannot solve the case, right? Somebody could blame them because they're the elders, they're the rulers of the nearest town. So what do? They have investigated, and now they bring out the water in front of the people, and they do what? They wash their hands of it. And here's what they say. He says, then they shall wash their hands, and they shall declare, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it done. So we've done everything we can do. We investigated, but there's no answer. We wash our hands. Nobody here is guilty. And that's exactly what Pilate's trying to do. He said, look, I'm washing my hands. I didn't have anything to do with this. There's only one problem with that in Pilate's case. It's not the truth. Pilate wrongly used this custom in an attempt to appear neutral about Jesus. And can we just be honest, right? We all live in here. In the Washington, D.C. area? Are you shocked by the misuse of religion by a politician? My goodness, folks, wake up and smell the coffee. This has been going on forever. It should not surprise us. We've seen great manipulation, great misuse of religion. It was no secret who killed Christ. So the Deuteronomy guidance does not, it's if you find someone in the field and nobody knows, well, this happened in public in front of thousands. We all know. There's no hiding the bodies here. Pilate was legally responsible as the Roman governor for Christ's execution. People knew it then, and people know it now. And guess what? Pilate knew it. Now, I'm not saying he's the only one responsible. Now, we'll get back to that. But he said to Jesus at one point, are you refusing to speak to me? And here's what Pilate himself said. Don't you realize I have the power to free you or to crucify you? So it suited Pilate, oh, this is so politician-like, it suited him to be in charge until it didn't. And then he wanted to wash his hands. I don't have any idea what you're talking about. So Pilate tried to wash his hands and fade into the background, and he wanted to blame the chief priest. He wanted to blame the mob, but in his heart, he knew it was he, not they, who held the power of Rome. It was he, not they, who had the authority to order a crucifixion. It is true that others shared responsibility. They said, crucify him, let his blood be upon us. We are blood guilty. They were willing to take it. But it was Pilate who, according to the scriptures, Luke 23, decided to grant their demand to crucify. And then Pilate handed him, Jesus, over to be crucified. That is the witness of the scripture. It's like the Apostles' Creed. He was crucified. crucified under Pontius Pilate. It was under Pilate's orders that Jesus was nailed to the cross. Now again, let's go back to what we've done with every character so far. Pilate is an archetype. He is a symbol. He is an example of a kind of person, the kind of person who pretends to remain neutral about Jesus. People who have exposure to Jesus, they've heard some about him, but they remain unconverted. They are unable to decide. They're like Pilate. And some use word tricks and say, well, you can't be sure about this, or, you know, all religions are the same. They have some philosophical thing they do. They have some logic game they play in their head to avoid being put on the spot by Christ. And listen, I'm not here to put anybody on the spot today. Here's what I tell you from the Scripture's record. At some point in time, every one of us will have to answer the question, the greatest question of all time, the greatest Christmas question, the greatest Easter question: what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Then there's the third possible response. You could choose to trust Jesus. So let's review our three options. You can mock him, you can pretend to be neutral about him, or you can trust him. And it seems to me that these are pretty much the three core possibilities. You might be able to think of another one, but the fact is, according to the Bible's record, you're either set against him like the chief priests and the mob, or you're vacillating back and forth like Pilate trying to figure out how can I look neutral toward him, or you can trust him like another character in the story. Do you remember the thief who was crucified alongside Jesus? And he put his faith, he put his trust in Christ. And so those are the symbols. He becomes our archetype for this answer to the question of trust. Now let's be clear. Let's remember the story, because I did not read the whole story to you about the cross. You remember that Jesus is on the cross, yes, but two others are crucified alongside him. And this thief was not put up on the cross because he had faith in Jesus. Neither of the two who went up on the cross beside Jesus had put their faith in him. They were there because they were thieves and rebels. That's who Rome crucified most of the time. Jesus was being crucified according to Roman thought because he was fomenting insurrection against Rome. And so he did not believe in Jesus when he was hoisted up on a cross next to Jesus' cross. It says here, they crucified Jesus and with him two others, one on each side with Jesus in the middle. And from early in the day, as the hot sun beat down on those three crosses, the ever despicable chief priest and the rabble rousers, the nasty crowd, they were screaming at Jesus, the Bible says. They were yelling at him. They were mocking at him still on the cross. And then look at this, is unbelievable. Here's what the Bible says in Matthew 27:44. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So they're being crucified and they're joining with the crowd. They're just heaping insults on Jesus. But here's what happens later. At noon, darkness fell over the land, and Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And evidently, witnessing this has begun to completely reshape the thinking of one of these two thieves. He began to think seriously about his own sins, his own wrongdoing. And friends, can I tell you, whenever a person begins to think seriously and honestly about their own sins, and remember, that just means missing the mark. That's what a sin is, falling short. When you begin to think seriously and honestly about that, what's happening is you're on a journey towards God. You're on a journey to really understand what Christmas and Easter are about. You may well be on the road toward a saving experience and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say that. It's thinking about our own sins. You see, a lot of people think that what causes people to think about their relationship to God is death. And it is true that there are some people, when they're on their deathbed, they think, ooh, what's ahead for me on the other side? That's true. But there are a lot of people dying. I mean, you know who that includes, right? Everybody in this room. We're all on a journey. We've all got a clock that's ticking. all right? And this other thief that's hanging up there knew he was dying, but it didn't change him. Only one of the two thieves began to think about his sins, about his life, about his spiritual standing with God. And it's one of them who would later say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And in Luke 23, Jesus answered him and said, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So let's get real for just a minute, brothers and sisters. Have you heard that first Easter story so often that it doesn't really make an impression on you at Christmas? You're so distracted by everything else that's going on. Christmas, the most important, the most wonderful time of the year. That's not true. There's a lot of wonderful things about it. But if you're a Christian and you know the forgiveness and the salvation that comes, the love that you've received from Jesus, Christmas, one of the best things about Christmas is that it enables Easter. The Savior comes, and then he completes his mission. The gift of new life to the repentant thief on the cross is an archetype for us of conversion, of coming to know Jesus as your Savior. It is a picture, brothers and sisters, of all conversions that would come after. I know conversion is a word that people are nervous about. That's not the point. It just means a change. That's what it means. A change from what was to what will be. And from the time that that thief received the gift that started at Christmas and was culminated on the cross, from the time he put his faith in Christ, all true conversions to Jesus Christ, all true receiving of salvation is modeled on this. It has two basic parts. There is an awareness, a conviction, a knowledge of one's own sinfulness and shortcoming. That's part one. And part two is a receiving of a gift from Jesus of salvation. Putting your trust in him, putting your faith in him, whatever language you prefer to use. You don't have conversion without both of these parts, not one without the other. Conviction that I've done some bad things, conviction alone is nothing more than the remorse that Judas felt when he betrayed Jesus. That it's just remorse. It's guilt running your life. That's not what God wants for you. He wants you to be aware of your sinfulness and repent of it and turn to faith in Christ. Now, knowledge about Jesus alone, head knowledge, the chief priests and scribes, they had that. That's why they were terrified of him. The New Testament later say even the demons know who Jesus is. They know with their heads. We're talking about a two-step conversion process. I'm aware that I need a Savior, and I recognize that Jesus is the Savior who came at Christmas and who completed his mission on the cross and demonstrated his power when he walked out of the tomb in which he had been laid. Now, I would simply say to you, when we hear Jesus say to him, today you will be with me in paradise, it is a reminder that putting our trust in Jesus changes everything. And it is the greatest gift ever given. The best thing about Christmas is to understand and receive the gift of the one who came, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior of the world. You can mock him, you can pretend to be neutral about him, or you can trust him. What will it be for you and me? And I would say to you this week, between Christmas and New Year's, as you begin to think about 2023, nothing is more important than to ask the greatest question of Christmas. This one who has come, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Trust him, and you will never regret it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just to stand here and juxtapose the gift of Christmas and the work of Easter stirs my heart to gratitude, to an unbelievable awareness of the fact that it is not anything that we do, not anything that I have done. It is what Christ has done for us. And just as He came as your gift of a Savior to us, so He offers that salvation as a free gift. By grace, we are saved, not by anything that we do. So on this Christmas, when there is so much ado about gifts, we pause one more time to say thank you for the greatest gift ever given, Jesus Christ, and for the greatest gift He has given to us, Himself, purchasing our salvation on the cross, conquering death through His resurrection, and inviting us into new life. We thank you this Christmas for the greatest gift. And we say that what we shall do is honor Christ as Lord. For we pray in His mighty name. Amen and amen. I invite you to stand with us. We're going to sing the first Noel.